Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And we come to the last sermon here. And I hope and trust that you've enjoyed this study in this Old Testament narrative. Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and I'll read all the way to the end of the book. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that for the past months or so, you have brought us to this Old Testament story. But more than just a story, this is your word. And we know and trust that you use your word that we might know more of you. And as our knowledge of you increases, may it be so in regards to our worship. That's the true prayer of our hearts, that our worship and all that we do would be elevated to give you greater glory. Do that in us as we close this book. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says this: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." If you're a married man, ask yourself this evening, is the proverb the affirmation of your heart that you have found a good thing? God says that your wife is an expression of his favor upon you. No ifs, no buts, no ands. Well, Boaz found a good thing and obtained favor from the Lord. He left the threshing floor early in the morning, only to have at the end of the day a lifelong helper. We know very well of God's provision in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, but we can't forget about Boaz. Yes, Boaz, he functioned as a redeemer. Throughout the story, he's referred to over and over again as a redeemer. But here's the thing. He was also a receiver. A receiver of God's unmerited grace. What we know of Boaz is that he was a worthy man. And that he was a landowner. And those two descriptions, that he was a worthy man and that he was a landowner, actually takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. Of another man who was worthy and who worked the land. Well, his name was Adam, and he lived in the Garden of Eden. Rather than being a landowner, he was a land keeper. He was called to be a steward over the land. But God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. And so he put the man to sleep. Now notice that just as God put the man to sleep, so he did with Boaz. Boaz went to sleep. And while both were in deep slumber, God made a woman out of Adam's side, but God placed a woman by Boaz's side. While one woman came from the rib, the other came from Moab, both from very unexpected places. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, God gave to Boaz a wife in Ruth. Not out of his physical side, but out of his providential grace. And just as God brought the woman to the man, so he brought Ruth during the evening upon the threshing floor to Boaz. It's a love story by the grace of God. And I think we would do well, husbands and wives, if we think of our own as the same. Well, this one here comes to an appropriate ending here in chapter 4, verse 13. Notice that the conflict in the story is resolved. The tension of another potential redeemer is abated. And that because that other redeemer, whose name is not identified, remember that, he did not possess the one thing in which Boaz had. Well, what's that one thing? Love for Ruth. Well, how do we know that Boaz loved Ruth? All we need to do is look at the cost of his sacrifice. Just look at the cost of his sacrifice. His actions speak for themselves. Listen to the words the Apostle Paul had for married men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. Well, what was the cost for Boaz? It was himself. It was himself, if you were here last Thursday. You know, a real quick barometer of how your marriage is doing, husbands, is by asking yourself, how are you loving your wife? How are you loving your wife? How are you sacrificially loving your wife? And wives, here's the test for you, by asking, how am I lovingly serving my husband? What we find in Boaz is a man who risked everything for Ruth. And what we find in Ruth is a woman who was a humble servant. And what I appreciate about these two characters here in this story is that they give us living pictures. They give us living pictures of what we as men and women ought to be. Not the awkward customs like taking off your sandal or taking off a blanket from the feet, but graciousness, kindness, humility, generosity, self-sacrificing, persevering, trusting, loving. What would our marriages look like, brothers and sisters, if we but possessed just some of these traits? The night on the threshing floor, Ruth made the request, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Marry me. Marry me." And that request is answered in chapter 4, verse 13. Now, as the story of Ruth here comes to an end, it's as if the main characters here in the story, it's as if they walk off the stage. And the first to depart the play, the story, is Boaz and Ruth. And then the second will be Naomi. So we begin in chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Well, what does it mean here? And you obviously know that Boaz took her. That Boaz took her. This is the language of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it speaks of a man taking a woman back to his house, back to his bridal chamber. And it was the formal ritual in marriage in which took place from the home of the bride to the home of the bridegroom. It was to say that Boaz, by taking Ruth, Boaz married Ruth, and she became his wife. But I want you to notice something here in verse 13. The fact is that their marriage is repeated. Boaz took Ruth. Boaz married Ruth. But notice it says, but that marriage is repeated in that she became his wife. And so we're told two times in two ways of this marriage. And we ask, well, what is the writer wanting to communicate to us here in telling us again that she became his wife? It's that Ruth's status had changed. See that? What was her relationship to Boaz when she met him in the fields? She referred to herself as a foreigner. And as their time in the fields together progressed, she then thanked him for treating her as a servant, though she wasn't one of his servants. She was less than a servant. So she went from a foreigner to less than a servant. And then on the night of the threshing floor, she uncovered his feet. And when he asked, "Who are you?" she said, "I am Ruth, your servant." But now with Boaz, she was no longer a foreigner, no longer less than his servant, no longer a servant, but now she was his wife. You see that? You see the progression? Her status had changed. And as Ruth became his wife, verse 13, it says that he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. What's very interesting here, right here in verse 13, is this. It is the second time in the entire book of Ruth in which the writer has attributed God as intervening in the story. We hear God's name a lot from the mouths of the characters in the story, but not so much from the narrator of the story, not so much from the storyteller. This is the second time that God acts in the story. Well, what has God been doing? Well, we know. He's been quietly, providentially working behind the scenes. And only two times has he made a direct appearance in the story. The first time came in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, when the Lord, it says, visited his people with food. That the Lord visited his people with food. And that phrase would have been a hint to a Hebrew listener. It's because often in the Old Testament, the Lord visited, the same verb is used there, the Lord visited barren women to announce to them that they would conceive. It happened in 1 Samuel that the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived. Well, here for the second time in the story, the Lord is said to have done something. He gave conception to Ruth, and she bore a son. But why does the writer say it like this? That God gave her conception? Why doesn't it just say that she got pregnant and she had a son? Well, remember that Ruth had a life before this. And for 10 years, she tried to have a child, not with Boaz, but with Mahlon. And it appears that she couldn't have a child. For 10 years, she was barren. During her 10-year marriage to Mahlon, she was unable to conceive. And so the Lord visited Ruth, and the Lord gave her conception. Now the writer is doing something very purposeful here. And that because when God intervenes and gives conception, it means he's doing something very significant. And as students of the Bible, we can't read this act of God apart from Israel's history. Because you see, Ruth is just one in a long line of barren women. Sarah, in her old age, she was barren. Yet Genesis 21 verse 2, Sarah conceived. Genesis 25, 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah conceived. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel and opened her womb, and she conceived. This pattern occurs throughout the Bible, where the Lord visits a barren woman who then conceives. We see it in the birth of Isaac. We see it in the birth of Jacob and Esau. We see it in the birth of Samuel. We see it in the birth in the New Testament of John the Baptist. The opening of barren wombs is a theological trail in Scripture. Births that come by divine visitation. Conceptions that prepare us not for the immaculate conception, the false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary was without sin, not the immaculate conception, but the supernatural conception Mary, an ordinary woman conceived by the Holy Spirit. Not in the womb of a barren woman, but in the womb of a virgin. Follow the trail. Follow the theological trail. Follow the trail of barren women, and it leads us to the virgin woman in the birth of Jesus Christ. And that to bring about God's saving purpose for a lost and dying world. The writer to the book of Ruth, by the superintendence of God, wants us to put Ruth on that theological trail. And so we read that Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, and they have a son. Now you can just imagine, if you were watching this, that Boaz and Ruth, if they exit the stage, and the spotlight now turns to Naomi. And as it does, we get the sense here that the story has been really more so about Naomi than Boaz and Ruth. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Well, when the baby is born, a group of women, they gather around Naomi. Well, who are these women? They're the same women who greeted Naomi upon her entrance back into Bethlehem when she came from Moab. And when Naomi did come back, what did these women notice about her disposition? That she was bitter, that she was angry. "Don't call me Naomi, the pleasant one, but call me Mara, the bitter one. For God has done this." Remember her words? "For the Lord Almighty has gone out against me." In other words, Naomi says, "He has cursed me." But these women, they see all that is taking place. And they interpret all that has been happening in Naomi's life. And they come to her and they say, "Naomi, you're not cursed, but you're blessed. We bless the Lord because He has blessed you." And Naomi, she knew it. She had never forgotten her words in her anger and in her bitterness. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And here's the thing. She was actually right. Naomi was actually right. The Lord brought her back to Bethlehem empty. She came back bereft of a husband and without her children. But there was a reason. There was a reason as to why God had emptied her. And the reason was this: to fill her. God had emptied her in order to fill her. Now, men and women, has such a thing ever happened to you as you think about your own life? Did God ever empty your life? Strip your life of your comforts, take from you your joys, only to fill you with more? Has that ever happened in your life? And it may be that in this moment right now, this evening, that He's taking from you, that He's afflicting you, that there's pain in your life. Well, remember the words of William Cooper, who says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Trust Him for His grace. Well, notice what the women say to Naomi. "He has not left you without a redeemer." Wait a minute. A redeemer? But I thought Boaz was the redeemer in the story. Wait, God has not left you without a redeemer, but Boaz is the redeemer, no? He was. As a redeemer, Boaz bought the land that Naomi was selling. He returned it back into her possession. More so, Boaz did what the unknown redeemer denied. He took Ruth to be his wife. But here, the women tell Naomi, you have another redeemer. Another redeemer in your grandson. How? How? By filling up what she had lost. By filling up what she had lost. Turn back with me to Ruth chapter 1, verse 5. Ruth chapter 1, verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, I want you to notice there in verse 5 that the word that the writer uses here for her two sons in the Hebrew is the word for babies. And it's so odd that the writer would use it there, so that the woman was left without her two babies? They were adult children. They were married. They were grown. Yet in chapter 1, verse 5, what Naomi lost was her babies. And if you have adult children here, raise your hand if you still consider your kids babies. I see all those hands. Well, as Naomi was emptied of her babies, she's given a new baby. He is her redeemer. God has restored her of her emptiness with this child. Verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. In other words, this child will be everything for Naomi. Through this child, the family tree of Naomi and Elimelech, which we thought was all but dead, is restored back to life. Now, I think it's such an amazing statement what the women say about Ruth. That she is more to Naomi, and this is what they say, than seven sons. That is an incredible statement to make. We know in the context of the story, the value of sons, the value of even one son, the value of an heir. But they say to Naomi, Ruth is worth more than seven sons. It's to say, Naomi, God used Ruth to save you. God used Ruth to save you. In the beginning of the story, we saw a picture of Naomi with her husband Elimelech holding the hands of her two boys, leaving Bethlehem for Moab. She was a woman who had trusted in her own self. She was a woman who trusted in her own devices. And so God emptied her. But God used Ruth to restore her. And no longer holding the hands of her two children, she was now holding a child. No longer angry and bitter at God, but utterly thankful to God. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, as we've been studying through this book for many weeks now, we've been mindful as to the conclusion to the story. We know the ending. We've always known the ending. But think about it, if you were an Israelite, hearing this story for the very first time. Now just think about it. Think about hearing this story and getting to the end of the story and the Israelites saying, wait, what did you just say? Did you just say that he was the father of Jesse, the father of David? Did you just say King David? Because throughout this whole story, this whole time, they had no idea. And so notice that the focus now turns to Israel's greatest king. And what we find about this story is that it wasn't just about two desperate widows, but it was the story about a desperate nation on the cusp of extinction. Remember what we read in the beginning? It was in the days of the judges when there was no king in Israel. That was the beginning. It was in the days when the nation of Israel was emptied of everything because of her sin and idolatry. And it's not by accident that the first person to enter into the story is a man by the name of Elimelech. My God is king. But yet notice Elimelech in the first couple verses, he dies. My God is king, he dies. But just like there was a great reversal in the life of Naomi, the same is taking place here with the nation. As the story concludes by telling us that the kingless nation now had a king, King David, the restorer of Israel, the redeemer of Israel. This is why the woman said what they said in verse 14. May his name be renowned in Israel. This is why the child would become famous. The child would have a son, Jesse, and Jesse would have a son, King David. But notice it's the women who named the child. That's very odd, right? Not Boaz, not Ruth, not Naomi. Can you imagine if you had a child and your neighbors came over? We'll give that kid the kid's name. Hold on. No, you won't, right? They come in and they named the child and they named him Obed. We know in the story of Ruth, names have great significance. And the name of the child is no different. His name is Obed. His name in the Hebrew is servant. Servant. But in the Hebrew, this word, Obed, takes the form of a participle. Not a noun, not a verb, but a verbal noun. And so not just a servant, but literally serving. That's his name. Serving. Serving. Which indicates ongoing and continuous action. For you seminary students here, that this child will serve the now, and that this child will serve the future. How did this child serve the now? By being Naomi's redeemer, by preserving the line of Elimelech, by keeping the family's inheritance. But how would this child serve the future by ushering in Israel's king, King David? He would go on, this child, to become a servant of the kingdom. But his service would go beyond that. Not only did this child become a servant of a nation, but a servant of the world. Because it's through this servant that God would send the greatest servant, Jesus Christ, who came into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The story of Ruth ultimately points us to this servant, to this redeemer, and this king. And this is where our focus ought to be at the end of the day. Look with me in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And here's the thing. You can fit this genealogy right into the Gospel of Luke in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. You can just plug it right in there. And as we take a step back from this story now, The question I want to ask you is this. Has this servant, Jesus Christ, has he served you? Has he served you? Have you come under the saving power of this Redeemer? And if you haven't, then I would say don't delay. Like Boaz, don't rest until you settle the matter today that you have this servant serve you. You know, as I think about the book of Ruth, what I observe is that much of the story revolves around very mundane things. What do I mean? That at the end of the day, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they were just ordinary people. The activities of their lives, notice, were centered around very normal things like harvesting of the land, land inheritance, the caring of widows. The story and the activities surrounding the story is really about work life and family life. Notice that the book of Ruth doesn't contain any visions or angelic appearances. There is nothing overtly supernatural that's taking place. God doesn't break through the clouds and come down. He doesn't speak to anybody. The story doesn't take place in the temple. There's no priest. There's no sacrifices here. There's no prophet that comes and thunders against the sins of the people. There's no calls of national repentance. There's no threat of exile. Just two times in the entire story, we're told that God intervened into the narrative of the story. The story just simply takes place in a small town called Bethlehem, in the everyday life of ordinary people. And these characters, Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, they weren't the movers and shakers of Israel at the time. No one even knew them. The events that took place in their lives was nothing that would have made the headlines in the Israeli newspaper or anything. If we were to take the genealogy out at the end, starting with in verse 17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. If we would have taken that whole section out, it would have just been an ordinary story with ordinary events in an ordinary town with ordinary people. But despite how ordinary their lives may have been, if we listen to what came out of their mouths, yes, they were ordinary, but they were faithful people. They were faithful people. What you had in Naomi, Boaz, were everyday Israelites, and what you had in Ruth was an everyday Moabite, but ones that trusted God. And with these very ordinary people, God did extraordinary things. See that? With these very ordinary people, God did extraordinary things. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they don't have any idea of this. While on earth, they had no idea that they would usher in the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They had no idea that God would come to humanity, God in flesh, through their family line. They didn't know that when they were making these decisions. As far as they were concerned, they were simply just trying to do God's will in their lives. They acted faithfully because of their love for God. There was no ulterior motive. They didn't know the future. There didn't come down an angel to tell Naomi, "Naomi, stop your complaining. Stop your complaining. Don't you know that the Lord is going to use this to bring about King David and the Messiah?" "Oh, really? Oh, I better stop complaining. Okay, I'm good." Right? Think about that. She didn't know. You think Boaz knew when he was sleeping and he woke up? "Huh? Who's this woman by my side?" "I am Ruth, your servant. Marry me." You know? I must marry her because it will usher in King David and the Messiah. No. There was none of this, I better get my act together because this will be the outcome. No. It was just simple faith and trusting for these people. In simple faith and in simple trusting, they participated in the redemptive plan of God. And here's the thing. The same is true for you and for me. The situations of our lives are very mundane. We go to work. We go to school. We take care of our families. Our lives look pretty much the same every single day. Angels are not interrupting us. We're not that kind of church. We're not going about our daily lives and breaking through the sky is this angel while I'm at McDonald's eating a cheeseburger. Hey, Danny, I'm going to tell you. No, that's not what happens. We don't get some kind of vision while we're on Zoom at work. We might get some blurry vision, but we don't get that kind of vision. But this is what our lives look like on the surface. Very mundane, very normal, very ordinary. But in these mundane, normal, ordinary lives, God calls us to be faithful. God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to trust Him for His grace. And you see, what God likes to do, what God likes to do is that He likes to do great things. He desires to do extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary yet faithful people. And this is what Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's why He uses normal everyday people, so that He gets the glory. God uses people like us to accomplish His sovereign will, His redemptive plan. And He gets the glory when extraordinary outcomes occur in the lives of ordinary people and those who simply trust and obey Him. And that's who we are. We are God's people. In Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We who were spiritually empty are now filled with the Holy Spirit. We are heirs of Christ's kingdom. We have an eternal inheritance that never perishes. And even now, God is at work in our lives to build Christ's kingdom, to build Christ's church. God is doing extraordinary things, eternal things, through His servants. Servants like us. This means then, Christian, this means that the most mundane situations of our lives, God uses to advance His kingdom. God uses to further His purpose. God uses to contribute to the unfolding plan of His redemption. Whether you're changing a baby's diaper, or whether you're at work, or whether you're at home washing the dishes, or whether you're driving. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be faithful. Let us keep trusting Him, and let us keep obeying Him. Let us press on to do God's will, and that for His glory. As we close, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, and we'll close with this. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let us, church, in each and every situation of our lives, live for Jesus Christ and for his glory. Let's pray. Sovereign God, you've taught us much throughout the study of the book of Ruth. And you've taught us that you are in complete control. And despite us knowing those precious truths, yet we live our lives grumbling and complaining, dragging our feet through this world. And we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would help us to be faithful. That Holy Spirit, you would cause us to look to you in obedience, to live our lives aligned with your holy will. That in our workplaces, in our homes, in our marriages, in our churches, that we would trust and obey. For there is no other way, and that for your glory. We pray that our lives would be lived for your glory. And we know that when our vision is fixed on the temporal or on the material or on our circumstances or on ourselves, you don't get the glory. May we be those broken and imperfect vessels that trust you. And may we be used so that you get the glory. In the name of our glorious Redeemer and King, we pray. Amen.